and I have an opportunity to, I hope, after the service, but it's a great grace to be able to get to know so many here during the short time that we've been here. I do want to thank the congregation and the eldership here for this kind invitation and for the wonderful hospitality that you've shown to Allison and to me. It's a great grace to come to the people of God and be treated as one of the family. And you certainly treated us as family members, and it's a joy to be able to be with you. It's also been a grace to be in this beautiful country, as was mentioned, and because we don't take trips very often, we've decided to spend a couple more days in Seattle tomorrow and Friday, and so we'll be able to continue to enjoy the beauty of the Northwest. But it's also a great grace to see the beauty spiritually of this congregation from night to night. As serving as an elder, as I have the last 21 years, there is no greater joy than to see God's people eager to study the Word of God. And every evening I brought to you lessons that are a bit challenging. I would not preach this series in all congregations where I'm invited to preach, but I knew the congregation here by reputation was a congregation that loved the Word of God and that loves each other. And I've been rewarded by your exciting attention each night. It's a great joy to preach to you and to see your interest in the things of God. But the second thing that's a great grace as an elder is to see the love for one another. And I was mentioning to Paul and to Otto how much I've appreciated the great love that you have for one another. That each evening after we close the meeting, some of course have to hurry home because of your jobs and other obligations, but those who haven't have spent so much time visiting with one another and loving each other. And that is such a grace. We are taught by the Holy Spirit to come with one another and to consider one another, to stimulate to love and good deeds rather than to avoid assembling with one another. And so it's a great grace that we do that, not only in the prayers and the songs and the sermon, but in our meeting with one another, in our visiting with one another. And so many of the conversations have been about the challenges that you face in your daily life spiritually. And that is something that I find very precious. It's important to measure these things as we see them in our lives, because not every day is like that. And so let me just commend the congregation and tell you how much I've appreciated being among you. We're going to notice some things this evening again that have to do with the teachings of Jesus. As we said when we started, the teachings of Jesus are not always appreciated in our time. There is a worldly use of Jesus that pretends that he is sort of a magic talisman, and that there are things he's taught us that can be used as a mantra, and that we can go on being predators and using our lives to prey upon other people and upon creation, enjoying a self-centered life, and then use Jesus as our ace in the hole to somehow extend our control, not only over this world, but over the next. But we know the truth is not at all like that. Because Jesus, who came from that other world, has given us his teachings. The teachings of Jesus then are instrumental for our being his disciples. And as his disciples, we are people who are training. We're the trainees who are learning not only for a bubble test, but for our daily lives to be able to grow to be more like him. Now tonight I'm going to be noticing the cost of that. That's the way I've advertised it. But the truth is I'm talking about conditions. Cost has a funny sort of implication, because costs are sort of arbitrary. They're determined by the market. And so you have a bit of negotiation and haggling to get a cost. But conditions are not that way. Physically, in order for us to have a healthy life, there are certain things our bodies need. And those are conditions. And so we need to do those things. We need to breathe. We need to drink water. We need to eat nourishing food of some kind. We need to exercise. Now, when you do those things, you don't buy health. Health still has to be a grace provided by God. And so the health that we have is a marvelous grace. But if you stop breathing, you are robbed of that grace. And so we call breathing a condition of life. We could call it a cost of life. That's fine. The cost of life is breathing. But, of course, there's something a little bit different about a condition than a cost, because it's not arbitrary. It's built into the nature of life that breathing is part of living. I want to suggest to you that the teachings of Jesus that we've explored this week are not arbitrary. They're not up for negotiation, because they are built into what it takes to have spiritual life. The word saved means to be delivered and healed. And it was used physically for being delivered from danger and provided with physical health. In the New Testament, it's used of the great physician, Jesus, giving us salvation. That is a spiritual deliverance from spiritual falling and a spiritual health. And there are conditions that are required for us to be spiritually healthy. Tonight we're going to be talking about something that sounds very harsh. We're going to talk about joining Jesus on His cross. We're going to talk about denying ourselves and taking up His cross daily, so that we live a life that puts to death an old self. And that may sound very harsh to people who are in love with this world. Worldly people who live that predatory life don't want to give up this life. But I want to suggest to you that the New Testament teaches us that when we give up our living for this horizontal life, we're able to enjoy this horizontal life in a more permanent way. We're able to use it in a way that God designed for us to. And so the things that we're going to notice tonight as a cost are really just the conditions that are required for us to have deliverance from sin and to be able to enjoy spiritual health. We began our study in John chapter 8, verse 23, noticing that Jesus, we are from below, and that Jesus is from above. And that unless we believe that He is He, we'll die in our sins. We have to recognize the vertical nature of our relationship with God, and how that our horizontal relationships cannot give us the kind of blessings that God has designed for us to have when He created us in His image. We saw furthermore that we need to learn how to manage change by repentance. In Mark the first chapter in verse 15, we saw that Jesus came preaching the gospel, the good news, and that good news was repent. That the good news of the gospel is that we are able to live under the kingdom or the rule of God when we manage the changes of life by changing our lives from the inside out to match those things Jesus teaches us to do. We saw that change is part of daily life, that all of life is winding down and falling apart, and that's something that even science recognizes as a reality. So we are going to change. There's not going to be some permanent plateau that we're going to reach and then just sort of live physically forever. That's not the way life is. But what we can do is manage the transformations of this world by following Jesus' teachings so that we're able to live with God eternally. So we need to feel sorry for our past actions, but sorry enough to change our lives and begin to train ourselves in ways that train us for eternity. When we do that, we saw that He's given us some structures that provide stability and continuity in life. And so our new birth gives us a new orientation and a new way of living. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Not only that, but as we're born again, we become a part of a new family. That the body of Christ, the people who are obeying God, are people who are brothers and sisters to one another. And that when we do that, we are also part of His community, His town hall meeting, His colony of His kingdom on the earth. And so that His church, this community that He's formed, is a provision of stability in the midst of the changes that happen around us. We saw that when that happens, we're able to be free. Not like predators want to be free to be able to prey on others, but rather free to be able to be what God designed for us to be. And that we do that after we believed in Jesus, when we live in His Word, so that we know the truth and thereby have the freedom God wants us to have. Now, as we do that, we saw that it changes our values. And what we see is what we get. When we look at Jesus, we see what we're trying to become. And as we live like Jesus, we show this world what spiritual richness really looks like. And as we do that, we're not as worried about what people think about us. That the horizontal level of what other people think of us is not as important, because we develop an intimacy with God in our prayers and in our Bible studies and in our daily service of other people on behalf of God. As we do that, we then glorify God. We imitate Him in every aspect of our lives, and that gives us a rich way of life. We then saw last night that success looks different. The success of the Beatitudes that we enjoy in Jesus Christ is that we recognize that we're unentitled servants, that we're not burdened with that idea that somehow we are entitled. We are free to bridle ourselves, so we use the power God has given us to serve God and to serve people the way God wants them served. As we do that, we're unfairly injured and we suffer and we mourn. We become people who are on fire for right, for justice. We become focused on God. And then we make peace with God and with others even when they hate us by learning the wonderful blessing of forgiveness. And of course, when we don't do that, it's a tragic loss for us. It's not as though God arbitrarily curses us, but rather God has built the universe so that when we live any other way, we develop false expectations that bring harm and hurt to our lives. But tonight we're going to ask the question, why the cross? And I'm sure we all know that our sins require our death, and that the old law's way of giving part of our wealth through animal sacrifices and vegetable sacrifices is certainly not equal to our lives, so everyone who ever sacrificed knew that it would take a human life to equal our lives. But since God in His grace commanded Israel to do that, He promised them that they would accept that as a good faith gesture, pointing forward to a sacrifice that would do the job. And Jesus then came as a human being who lived perfectly without any sin and never deserved to die, taught us what to do, and then took a bitter death upon that cross. And as He did that, He took our place. But He did not take our place as a magic talisman to give us some mantra to permit us to live a predatory life. He instead bought us with His blood in the same way that He sacrificed that blood to wash away our sins. We are set apart and sanctified just as well as we are justified. We are not only forgiven of our sins, but we are bought to take His place. And as He takes our place upon the cross, we now take His place in this world. Not perfectly, but penitently. And the only way we can do that is to step upon that cross. And the way we join that cross is when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. That's why baptism is essential for salvation. It's not essential merely because God said so, although that would be enough. But God said so because He loves us and He knows what it takes for us to be spiritually healthy. And what it takes for Ed to be spiritually healthy is to give up the old Ed that got me in the mess I was in. If I go on trying to be who I was and save face, the face that I save is a face of failure. And so it doesn't help very much for me to try to remain just as I am. Instead, I have to each day enjoy the blessing of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And as I do that, the blessings of this world become precious. I want to suggest to you that the way of His cross is important because it's the only way to be truly alive and to not get locked into these ruts that our previous practices of the old self brought into our world. The second thing I want to notice with you is that the way of the cross enables us to serve. And then until we do that, we are locked within our own selfishness and unable to step out and have the courage to really help other people. And thirdly, that the way of this cross shows God's glory. The glory of God is not just His niceness or His wonderfulness. The word glory is used in the Old Testament and the New to talk about God's overwhelming majestic presence. His glory was shown on Mount Sinai, and it was so bright and overwhelming that people could not even look at the face of Moses, as it reflected just a short version of that glory. Instead, He had to veil His face. Its glory was so strong that when the tabernacle was established, His glory came into that tabernacle, and the priests had to flee from it. When He built the temple, that presence of God, that majestic presence, was so overwhelming that people had to flee from the temple. So that this extraordinary presence of God, this overwhelming majesty, is something that was shown in various ways. The New Testament teaches us that the cross shows us His overwhelming majestic presence. But it's a kind of presence that is so comforting and so gracious that we can come into it instead of running away from it. It doesn't have to be veiled anymore, but it is instead something that is life-giving, that it provides warmth and light and beauty in our world. And so the cross will show His glory to this world when we do it in our lives as He did in His. And that's very different than the human-centered attitudes and actions that don't bring real glory, but instead bring shame. Now, the first point that I want to notice with you is that this cross of Jesus Christ is essential for life. And so the major text of the evening is Matthew, the 16th chapter. Most of you know that this great passage in Matthew 16, Mark 8, the very center of these Gospels, and the center in ancient literature was significant, is the place where Jesus takes His disciples up to this area up in the north in Galilee, an area that was named after the Roman leadership, Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Philippi in the anglicized version of it. And as He has them up there, He asks them this powerful question: what are people saying? Who are people saying that I am? And they give various answers. And so then in verse 15, He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And as most of you know, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter," which means a small stone, "and upon this rock," this Petra, this great big ledger rock, "I will build My church," My assembly, My congregation, My town hall meeting, "and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." There's going to be a kingdom, there's going to be a church, and the keys that open it and that provide the rules for it are going to be given to the apostles. And of course He did that after He was raised from the dead. But that's not the end of the passage, is it? He just warned disciples they should tell no one that He is the Christ. And from that time on, He began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up from the dead. Which is an awful lot to process in one moment. And Peter took Him aside, and He began to rebuke Him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. Don't let God do that. This shall never happen to you. This is not the way this is going to be." Like most of us, that's not the kingdom of God that we think we're after. But He turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan," adversary, accuser. "You're a stumbling block to me. You're trying to trip me up. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. You're not thinking vertically. You're thinking horizontally. You're thinking the way predators think about a kingdom. You're not thinking the way an image of God thinks about a kingdom." And Jesus said to His disciples, now you see that? There's really no break here in the context. Humans have come behind and sometimes put a paragraph there just to keep us from having one long sentence. But I mean, this is the same speech. And Jesus said to him, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." Not only do I have to take up a cross, Peter, but you're going to have to take up one too. And anybody else in the universe who ever wants to be a disciple of Mine is going to have to take up a cross too. That's why baptism is essential for salvation. It's not some magical thing that's hard to understand. It's because that is exactly what Jesus says is necessarily a condition for being able to be delivered from spiritual trial and difficulty and danger so that we can live spiritually healthy lives. "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." You see that? Peter was offended because Jesus was going to lose his life. And Jesus said, "Peter, everybody's got to lose their life. If we don't, we're never going to be truly alive. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." That's a very interesting statement. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" His life. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" His life. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He'll repay everyone according to his deeds, which is what 2 Corinthians 5:10, 11 says will happen when Jesus returns. Truly I say to you that there are some of you standing here today who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Those of us, of course, who are part of the body of Christ, part of the church, are part of His kingdom. And these apostles themselves live long enough to see that happening. There is a cross that's necessary. It's necessary for life. In the 17th chapter, he comes back and repeats this prediction about his death two more times. And he does so in ways that are very instructive, and I'm sure you've studied those things with Dan and other Christians here who've taught the Bible classes on that, so I won't spend a lot of time with you on it. But it is instructive that all the things that happen in these two chapters are really built around the marvelous power that God has through Jesus Christ that is dependent upon our faith that He is who He said He is, a faith that allows us to give up ourselves and our life. Now this is important because life involves lots of things, including the bearing of fruit. In John the 12th chapter, Jesus says some things about how this self-sacrifice is necessary to bring forth fruit. In John chapter 12, verse 23, the paragraph begins there with the Greek seeking Jesus. And Jesus answers his disciples and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be made visible. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. That's true, isn't it? I mean, you get a grain of wheat, you put it out there on the table, you can eat it, right? And then it just disappears. But if you don't eat it, you just kind of leave it there. It just stays where it is, doesn't it? It doesn't produce a plant that produces lots of other grains. It just stays alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If you put that in the ground and it dies there, a plant comes forth and it gives forth all kinds of more grain. Now listen to what he uses as an application of that. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. He doesn't just apply this to his own crucifixion, does he? He's talking to me. He's talking to you. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's a beautiful, beautiful, powerful thought. The crucifixion is the only way that we can bear fruit. In the 15th chapter, in the parable of the vine we talked about the other day, he again makes the point that we need to live and abide and take up residence in Jesus and in His Word so that we can be His disciples by bearing fruit and prove that we are His disciples as we bear fruit. He says similar things in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, where he says that he's been crucified with Christ. In the life that he lives, he now lives by faith in the Son of God. Chapter 3, he says that we're sons of God by faith when we're baptized into Christ. When we do what? When we put on Christ. Just as He took our place on the cross, we take His place when we're baptized into Christ, not perfectly, but penitently. We're not going to be flawless like Jesus, but we are now taking His place in our world. And in chapter 5, he makes the point that as we sow spiritually, as we plant spiritually, that we in fact reap this spiritual harvest that he describes with all of these various characteristics of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control. Those are not separate harvests. They're not separate fruits. They are all characteristics of the one fruit that comes when we give up ourselves and we let Christ be the center of our lives. Romans, the 6th chapter, we already talked about earlier in the week. It tells us that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. So there's where we take up that self-crucifixion. I want to read part of that with you tonight because he says some things there that are quite compelling when we study the crucifixion of Jesus and especially the need for it in the life of Jesus. Picking up where many have memorized in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, the glory of the Father, this majestic presence, this powerful force of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. You see that? That's not hard to understand, is it? This is what real baptism is. Now, if I keep that old self alive, I haven't really been crucified with Christ, I haven't really been baptized, there's no room in my life for the newness of life. There's no room for Christ to run my life because there's not enough room in me for two people to try to run it. It's either going to be the old self or it's going to be Christ. That's the way it works. But knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body, our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's where the freedom that we talked about the other night comes into play. And here's the most important verse. For he who has died is freed from sin. Not he who got wet, not he who made a statement, he who died is freed from sin. Failure was running my life. It was running it through the old me. And until I got rid of the old Ed, I was never going to get rid of that. In order to have this freedom, I've got to live in Christ. I've got to get rid of the old self. Now he goes on to say a whole bunch of other things. He says in verse 12, therefore don't let sin rule or reign in your mortal bodies to obey its lust. So after we're baptized, we take charge of our self-control. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, members as instruments of the righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. It's a great gift of God that we're able to enjoy this blessing of letting Christ run our lives when we make the choice to be crucified with Him in baptism, and we make the choice to let righteousness ruin our lives. And in verse 20, as we saw the other night, we then become slaves of God in verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, dedication, consecration, being set apart for God, and the outcome, eternal life. Eternal life flows from my complete dedication, my sanctification. And that comes when there's room in my life for Christ. And crucifixion with Him in baptism was what makes that possible. And when that happens, then I begin to bear fruit. I begin to bear fruit for God. Now in Mark the 9th chapter, he says something else that I want to suggest to you connects to this same idea. It's in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 43. As he's talking about how Christians need to behave, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. You see the connection between that and denying yourself? Do you see the connection between that and the crucifixion that takes place in baptism? He says that we've got a part of us, a body of sin. In this case, it's the hand. The hand, as you know, is a figure of speech in the Old Testament and most poetry for power. You've got some ability in your life. Maybe you're really good at something, right? That's your hand. That's your power. He says if it causes you to stumble, cut it off. If you're really good at playing guitar and singing, and you know, that's wonderful, that's fine. But if that causes you to stumble, quit doing it. Quit playing guitar and singing. It's better for you to enter life crippled without being able to sing and having two hands than having two hands to go into hell, the hell of the unquenchable fire. You see the point? This self-absorbed predatory interest in what I want, what glorifies me, that self centered, that thing can be destructive. And so if I'm doing something and God's fine with it, then God's fine with it. It's not a problem. But if I've got this capacity and it leads me to sin, I need to give it up. If it's preaching. If I get to the point where preaching somehow entices me to be sinful in lots of ways, there's lots of ways that can happen. Give up preaching. You don't need to preach. You need to get to heaven. Right? That's part of the cost of salvation. It's part of the conditions of salvation. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you your life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Your feet are instruments of mobility. It was used in the poetry in the Old Testament and even in modern poetry to symbolize action and movement. If your ability to move causes you to stumble, then don't move. Just don't go through all of that. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble. And the eye, of course, is a figure of speech for your vision, your ability to think of things and imagine things and create things, and you've got this marvelous creative imagination. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes be cast into hell. That's an amazing reality about life. You see, the cross is necessary for us to truly live spiritually. It's necessary even in terms of our abilities in life. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 19, in fact, I want to go to Luke 9, chapter 57. Luke 9, verse 57, if you will, please. He picks up another part of this. Because sometimes it's not those things that cause us to slip. As they're going on a road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. That sounds like a wonderful thing. And Jesus says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, well, mister, I'm telling you, I'm going to a place where there's no place to lay your head. You're going to have to give up part of yourself. The part of yourself that wants to have a wonderful, safe, and secure place. Now, God does say He'll take care of us, and He does. He gives us places to live. He's not saying that we're going to somehow not have a place to live. We read the other night that He says if we follow Him and give up houses and lands, that He'll give us many times the houses and lands in this world and eternal life. So He's not saying that you have no place to live. But He's saying this. If you think in your heart that what you have to have to truly be real is some secure place, that's going to stand in your way. It's going to prevent you from being really free to serve God and people. It's going to get in your way of being spiritually powerful. And so give it up. He said, another one, follow me. He said, Lord, let me first permit me to bury my father. He said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Some folks are really fixed into the social traditions that are associated with their families. And they're unwilling to give those things up. And if we're not willing to put those on the cross with Jesus Christ, they're going to cost us. We're not going to be able to be spiritually free. We're not going to be able to truly live the way Jesus did. And we're not going to be able to really have the spiritual power He wants us to have. In verse 61, another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now again, He tells us to love our father and mother. He tells us to honor them. He tells us to love our wife and our children and so forth. He's not telling us we're not going to have relationships with those who are precious to us. But He's saying this, if our image of life is that we've got to structure our life around those people, we're going to limit our ability to really live in Christ. We're going to have problems being able to be free and serve the way we need to. And so we're going to have to put that on the cross. But if I've already crucified my whole self, then all of these things are going to be crucified. We've got to give up these commitments to places and customs and people in order for us to commit ourselves to God. And I've already also listed Luke 14 there, the parable where people use those very things as excuses to not come into the feast that Christ offers us. And then there's money. I'm not going to talk about money much because we've talked about money quite a bit the other night. But in Luke 16, verse 9 through 13, we have that point that we've got to not love mammon, as he puts it. He gives us that wonderful illustration there of problems that can happen when we let mammon and possessions run our lives. But then again, if I've been crucified with Christ, then everything I own is crucified with Christ, doesn't it? If I'm now living with Christ as the center of my life, then He owns my possessions, doesn't He? So it's not a real complicated problem. And I've got three different illustrations that separated Jesus' apostles from the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19. You have Jesus' apostles who gave up everything, and Peter says, what about us? And Jesus said, you'll be taken care of. But the rich young ruler wouldn't give up everything because he was covetous about those things. Luke 19, the parable of the minas and the talents, teaches us to use God's gifts out of respect for the king's authority. And in Matthew 22, people who were busy with farms and businesses when God's messengers were being killed will miss out on the marriage feast. And so there's lots about Jesus' teachings that make this point that we've got to crucify ourselves. That's going to mean crucifying our possessions. Now, the other thing about this business of giving up stuff, though, is it makes us able to serve. In fact, when Jesus talks about his service in John chapter 10 as the great shepherd, you remember that the point he makes primarily is that he does this by giving up himself. In verse 14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's what Jesus did. Down in verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one's taken away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus gave his life in service. Had he not given up that life, we would not be served by his sacrifice. But it doesn't just end there, because the same principle is taught for disciples, that all of us who are Christian are called to give up our old self to serve. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 17, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by himself. On the way, he said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he'll be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making request to him, and said to him, "What do you wish?" He said, "Command that your kingdom, these two sons of mine, may sit on one on the right and one on the left." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, this crucifixion?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said, "Well, my cup you shall drink." They did sacrifice themselves. They eventually apparently died according to tradition, but even in sacrificial ways. But even if they didn't die in those ways, they did live their lives for him. "My cup you shall drink, but sit on the right hand and left. This is not mine to give, but for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant, the two brothers, and Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and they exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant." You're going to have to pick up this cross. You're going to have to do what I'm doing. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave, for just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That last little phrase is not a tagline. It's part of the point. We're going to have to give our lives as a sacrifice, like he gave his life as a sacrifice. Now, we're not going to be on a literal cross, but we're going to be living our lives to help other people see Jesus. And I've got Mark the 10th chapter and Luke the 18th chapter that make similar points. These other passages I'm sure you're familiar with. In the Last Supper there, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that long sermon between John 13 and John 17, he makes the point as he washes their feast and he says, "You've got to do the same." And he goes on to make several applications then that connect to this business of serving one another. This is an extraordinary connection once you start making it in this speech, how often he makes connections back to his own self-sacrifice. And so you have in 13:3 through 11, the initial statement of it, and 12 through 17, the application of it. And again, I'll ask you to study that at home so that we won't spend a lot of time with it here. But I want you to notice verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." We're in the process of representing Jesus. And so we're serving each other, washing each other's feet, doing the things that are necessary as representatives of Jesus. Which we can do because we've already crucified ourselves with Christ. And so he commands us in 13:31 through 35 to love one another. And in 14:3 through 7 and so forth, it says that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. So this process of self-sacrifice opens us up so that we can serve one another. And the last point is that that makes Christianity beautiful to worldly people who are interested in heaven. Now, not all worldly people are interested in heaven, and they're going to laugh at us and make fun of us when we sacrifice ourselves in this world. And we should expect them to. In John, the third chapter, this extraordinary man Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks him about this whole business. And as we've already noticed, he said we've got to be born again from above if we want to even envision the rule of God. In verse 3, and then in verse 5, we've got to be born again from above of the water and the Spirit if we want to enter that kingdom. But as you get down toward verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's the crucifixion. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in or worked through God. You see, this is how it works, is that our sacrifice with Christ, as he's on that cross, we believe in that, so we begin to follow him. We give up ourselves by being baptized into Christ, and we enjoy that new birth. As that becomes our way of life, we love the light. We want to live in that light. And so that light then shines through us. And there are many passages that make that point. Some in the Sermon on the Mount we noticed the other day. In John 7:7, it says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil. There's a conflict that happens where the folks on the horizontal level that are predatory, they're not going to like us. They're going to hate us just like they hated Jesus. But folks who love light are going to be really appreciating this great grace that we have in Jesus Christ. For them, there's going to be an enlightening that happens. In the 16th chapter, in this same sermon, in verse 1, he says, these things I spoke to you that may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember the things that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now he goes on to say what he's going to do. He's going to leave them, and changes are going to take place. Drop down to chapter 17 now for that next point in verse 20. As he's prayed to God, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these apostles alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. That's where the glory comes in. The visibility of God happens to the world when we live like Christ. When we accept his word and we start doing what he says, the people who hate light are going to hate us because they hate the Father and they hate the Son. But there are other people in the world that he calls the world. And he says some of those folks, he says, are going to believe. And he says they're going to believe because of us, you and me, the people who believe because of the word of the apostles, when we are living in the cross. And in fact, reality shows that that's true. A little later in this same chapter, he makes some other points. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, and I do want to just mention in passing that you can see this involves every gospel. It's not like it's just in one gospel. This teaching is everywhere. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as when the kingdom of God was coming, he was answering and saying, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not going to be cannons and white horses. Nor will they say, look here, it's this or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And they'll say to you, look here, look there. Don't go away and do not run after them. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines in another part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were given in marriage until the days of Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, it was planting, it was just normal in other words. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom and rained fire and brimstone and heaven destroyed them all, it will be just the same in the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who's on the housetop of the goods in the house must not go down and take them out. Likewise, the man in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Here it is. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's the way it works. This is a showing of the presence of God because of the faithfulness of Christians in that affliction. Under B there, he goes on in Matthew 10 to talk about something we read the other night. So again, I'm going to observe the Passover on reading that text. But you'll remember he said that these Christians were going to face affliction. They're going to be persecuted. And I love the passage in the Gospel of Luke where he says that they would die, but not a hair of their head would be harmed. You see, the hair of your head not being harmed is something that is God taking care of you even though you're dying. There's a glorification that takes place in this process. And these divisions that we talked about would come, and this cross is something that allows us to face those crucifixions. I love the passage in Matthew 10:28 where he says, don't fear those who can take the body, but rather those who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. We need to not fear people. But how can I not fear people? Because I've already given up my life on the cross. It's a done deal. When I was baptized into Christ, I already paid that price. I already decided I'd do that. As I mentioned in Luke 21, not ever a hair of our head will perish. The way of the cross is not just an esoteric thing. It's not just a nice literary device. It's the only way that we can be what God wants us to be. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to serve. It's the only way to glorify God. In Jesus Christ, we've been given a great blessing. The grace of God has shown us a way of life that really works. So the cost of salvation, the conditions of salvation, is really just doing the things that are necessary for us to live vertically instead of horizontally. Now you know the way it works when it comes to establishing costs. The things that people value cost more. In any particular subculture, whatever that subculture values, the price is going to go way up. And that's the way it is in spiritual things. We pay for the things we value. The reason that I have trouble sometimes getting on to the cross of Jesus Christ is because I don't really value getting rid of that old self. I'm trying to negotiate with God to hold on to that old predatory self. And whenever that happens, I haven't valued Jesus. Truly. But whenever a moment of clarity happens in our lives, we suddenly recognize that there's nothing really worth our soul. Nothing really worth the freedom to serve Jesus every day before we ever get to the resurrection. There's nothing worth it. And so we give everything up. And the people who become Christians are those people. And when we don't do that, we don't. The question is, what are we willing to pay Are we willing to pay the price of Jesus' cross? And of course, it's not a big deal when we see how precious Jesus is. If you're here tonight and you've never studied the Bible, let's get together and read the Bible and you'll see that it tells you the truth about life. But if you've studied the Scripture, you know what it says, and you know that what it says is true. That we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know that the way that Jesus has given us is really the path. And you know what you need to do to have that conviction the Bible calls faith, the conviction that allows you to change your life from the inside out, what the Bible calls repentance, the conviction that allows you to speak with your mouth what you know in your heart that He's the Christ, the King, the Son of God, that conviction that allows you to accept this gift of the cross, the gift of baptism, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, with your old self crucified with Christ, rising to walk in newness of life, and accepting His promise that even when you sin, you'll repent and pray and have the forgiveness of your sins. If you want us to help you with that tonight, we'd love to baptize you into Christ. And if you're a baptized believer, you'd like for us to pray with you and encourage you, we'd love to help you with that. If we can help you spiritually, why don't you come together and stand and sing.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, princes forsaken, betrayed by all, marching what meaneth the servant call. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you can. Jesus, I give thee my